Today we're moving on with our topical series, The Kingdom of God. This is part 11 now, and I've called it Kingdom Come for reasons which will become apparent. By way of revision, in the first, what I think it was, 8 episodes, we saw that followers of the Lord are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things that people are concerned about will be added to you as well. And so in our context, we discovered in the first 8 bits that the righteousness of God is his faithfulness in revealing new covenant salvation for Jew and Gentile alike as equals in Messiah in the gospel of Christ. And then in part 9, we looked at the other part of the verse and started asking, what is the kingdom of God? And we saw that although God's sovereignty is absolute, and no one would dispute that, I think, it is presently being ignored by most of the 8 billion people on this planet. Human pride is the main reason people hate God. Whether they admit it or not, I don't want you messing in my life. I'll call on you when I need you. Last episode, we saw that the Old Testament and the intertestamental literature, which has no authority, it's just ancient writings, but it takes us from Malachi up to the Gospels, portray the kingdom of God as a future event. Therefore, we'd have to say the kingdom of God is a subset of God's absolute sovereignty. However, a few texts in the New Testament declare that the kingdom of God came during the ministry of Messiah. So, is the kingdom of God future or is it now? And I concluded last episode, I think, by saying the short answer is yes. So let's keep going. I actually named this teaching Kingdom Come because I want to investigate the future aspect of the kingdom of God. Now, most Christians would agree with this little chart or timeline that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at the time of Christ. It will be consummated at his return. In other words, we're living in a betrothal phase now with the marriage to come, beginning with the marriage supper of the Lamb. What do you believe, Chief? I found this to be one of the most difficult messages to put together in nearly 30 years of teaching the Bible. Now, you may find this hard to accept, but I do try to put my teachings together in some sort of logical flow. But in this case, try as I might, I simply couldn't create anything that was even remotely cohesive. It's true. Have you had this happen before, monsieur? In case you don't know who that is, a character in a film called Deja Vu. Mais oui, trop souvent. In my experience, it usually means it's the Lord telling me he's dissatisfied with what I'm doing, that there's something wrong with my foundations. Whereupon I must, take a step back and go over everything again. Something was wrong with my understanding of this chart or timeline, and I didn't know what it was, so the logical place to start is the controversial one. What if my understanding of the future aspect of the kingdom of God is wrong? According to the internet, which we all know is the indisputable source of all truth, it was this fella, Marcus Tullius Cicero, who first said, "Let us not go over the old ground, but rather prepare for what is to come." Alas, I fear that I am obliged to go over some stuff that's, well, old hat. Must we? Yes, El Guapo, we must. See, once upon a time, even in my lifetime and probably in yours, the only scriptural teaching Christians received apart from their own Bible study was a church. Trust me, I'm a clergyman, Nowadays, we live in an age of eclecticism, and Christians can choose their beliefs. With well over a million Bible teachers at their fingertips if they've got the internet, which most people do. So why would anyone bother to listen to me if I make no attempt to show you how I arrived at my conclusion? Yeah? So here we go, old hat. For the right-hand side of this chart or timeline, there are only two common views that have any biblical support. They are two different interpretations of the millennium. The word millennium does not appear in the Bible, but as you know, the basic meaning of the word, according to the Sacred Book of Oxford's, is a period of 1,000 years. Basically, or biblically, I should say, it refers to a 1,000-year period in the book of Revelation between the first and second resurrections. One of the views with biblical support is premillennialism, which means a literal earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Like that. The other biblical view is amillennialism. The 1,000 years is figurative and refers to the present era. The 1,000-year period only appears in Revelation chapter 20. But in the chapter prior, number 19, we have the return of Messiah. So a chronological reading of the text makes it appear to be a lay-down misère in favour of premillennialism. But some things must be borne in mind. Are you shaking your head at my bad jokes, Vicky? Just try and keep people awake, mostly me. Some things must be borne in mind whenever we try to create doctrine from the book of Revelation. It is a genre of literature we call Jewish apocalyptic. And that means it is filled with symbolism. Is 1,000 a symbolic number? We know what the number 10 represents in Gematria. Is it 10 times 10 times 10? And it's not necessarily chronological. Is the return of Messiah really before the 1,000 years? We don't know for certain. Now, I was saved into a reformed amillennial church and began formal learning at their recommended school, which was Moore College in Sydney. But having studied at a few Bible colleges, now one day I'll find one that passes me, you know. Having studied at a few Bible colleges, I found that all Bible colleges, not just Moore, like to use the straw man argument to prove themselves right. It works like this. Good guy Bible college always teaches the truth, you know, trust me. But bad guy Bible college says the same thing. No, trust me. And both of them distort the other's teachings to prove themselves right. So when I started teaching other Christians, I thought I better sort this millennial thingy out for myself. And I found, I went through all the prophetic books of the Old Testament and I found 80 passages, including 20 complete chapters that made more sense with the literal future earthly kingdom. I'm not saying they made no sense the other way. You could spiritualize them in terms of the church and things like that, but they were easier to be taken literally than to continue trying to assign a spiritual or figurative meaning to them. That's a list. The simplest meaning of this prophecy, for example, is the literal one. Zechariah 14:6. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know what else to do with that except to say, yeah, sounds good. So the result of my self-imposed study was I changed horses in midstream. The Bible does contain figurative language. For instance, at the Last Supper, Messiah said, "This is my body." Was that literal or was it figurative? I think most of us here would say that was figurative. It was bread, not his literal body. But it's quite difficult to find the figurative meaning in those Old Testament prophecies, that contain very specific details. Here's one from Jeremiah 38 that wasn't on my list. Jeremiah 31, I beg your pardon, verses 38 to 40. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord." That was never fulfilled under Nehemiah in the mid-5th century when they rebuilt Jerusalem after the Babylonians had sacked it. Jerusalem was never that big, not even in our Lord's time. How do we discover the figurative meaning of these known geographical places? Caution. Here comes a straw man. Just, this is for illustrative purposes, so you know what it is, right? This is an example chosen deliberately to show the absurdity of some historical attempts. This is a guy called Joseph Benson. He was wrote a whole bunch of commentaries.
It's 11:15.
Thank you, dear. I turned that down, sorry. He was a Methodist scholar, wrote commentaries on all the books of the Bible. Regarding that text in Jeremiah, he says it's the church. Jerusalem means the church in its most enlarged and perfect state. We can be at no loss to explain the clause which expresses parts of the city, for undoubtedly at this time the church shall be thoroughly purged from all corruption, both with regard to the doctrine taught in it and the principles and practices of its members. Now, I didn't choose that to mock the guy. You know, in the 18th century, the idea of Jerusalem ever being rebuilt was just unimaginable. So I'm not picking on the guy. The problem, as we've seen many times, is that biblical prophecy is not simply prediction and fulfillment. It's cyclical and can have more than one, can have several fulfillments. If it's not fulfilled to the letter, there's another one to come, and a final one eventually. This chap is a Canadian astrophysicist with an outreach ministry to the scientific community. Hugh Ross, anyone ever read any of his stuff? You may not agree with everything he says. Nevertheless, he's a genuine born-again believer and a scientist. And he investigated that passage and he said the exact location and construction sequence of Jerusalem's nine suburbs was predicted by Jeremiah about 2,600 years ago. This rebirth became history in 1948, and the construction of the nine suburbs has gone forward precisely in the locations and in the sequence predicted. And it wasn't the most logical sequence of construction. And part of the reason was in 1948, Israel didn't own East Jerusalem. So they couldn't go that way, even though that was a logical way to go. And they went out, from your perspective, to the southeast with the final three suburbs, I think it was, for no good reason from Jeremiah's perspective, but there was a highway ran that way. And so it made sense 2,600 years later. So, over the last five, and that's the position I've held for 25 years. Over the last few weeks, I scrutinised all I believed about the return of Christ with a thorough and powerful scrut. And I think that's important because our next expository series will be the book of Revelation, which we may or may not finish before the Lord gets back. That's my scrut. As a result of several weeks of serious scruting, I decided that I won't fall on my sword over anything except a literal kingdom on earth, on a restored earth, when Yeshua returns. The rest, you know, whatever. And that's really just based on all these passages that it just made more sense. And you're free to disagree. Does it matter? Not really, except for one thing. It only matters insofar, as we've seen previously, God loves greenies. I find them a bit tedious, but he loves them. And they need to know that in Christ there is a solution to the things they're terrified of. See, these people are not fearful of the wrath to come. They're more concerned about the earth hitting its use-by. And it's a bridge to the gospel to say it's okay. God's got it under control. Now, for the record, there are scores of Bible teachers whom I greatly admire that hold different opinions. God bless them. It's not that big a deal. Where did the idea of an earthly kingdom of God come from? Well, I'll tell you. When John the Baptist and our Lord proclaimed this message, the kingdom of God is at hand, what was contemporary Jewish thinking? It was, what have the Romans ever done for us? Jewish writings of the Second Temple period, which is roughly from Nehemiah's day through to the destruction of Herod's temple in 70 AD, reveals that Jesus' hearers anticipated, as we know, Messiah the son of David to overthrow the Romans, rule from Jerusalem over a restored Israel by force. This was what they understood by the kingdom of God. Now, it's easy to see where that came from. Even apart from this stuff, the 80, a few years ago, we went verse by verse through the book of Daniel, didn't we? Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, it was the explanation given for Nebuchadnezzar's strange dream, the statue that represented the kingdoms of men that would be shattered by God. Now, Daniel's vision of the four beasts in chapter 7 was a picture of the same thing, except it was from God's perspective. The kingdoms of men weren't a glorious statue, they were savage beasts, but with a similar outcome. Now, in Daniel's vision, the defeat of the kingdoms of the world coincides with the appointment of the king. Daniel 7, 13, 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Hence the view of the kingdom of God by the New Testament era. Didn't happen, did it? Jesus' followers' expectations were shattered by his death. For example, the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, you know, the risen Lord appears to them and they're pretty down in the mouth. And he says, what's up? And they said, but look, Luke 24, 19 to 21, Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And after his resurrection, his closest followers continued to maintain this hope. And we've seen this text from the book of Acts a number of times now. Acts chapter 6, chapter 1, verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Yeshua didn't correct their understanding. Instead, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He said, the timing's none of your business. And so it was for the first couple of centuries, the church anticipated a 1,000-year earthly kingdom. We'll just look at one church father, in this case, Tertullian. Writing against the heretic Marcion, he says, but we do confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth, although before heaven, only in another state of existence, inasmuch as it will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem. And the 1,000 years comes from Revelation 20. It also comes from the Psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, I think it is, you know, days as 1,000 years. In context, that's not a formula, but ancient Jews and early Christians used it as a formula. And Genesis 2:7, off the top of my head, is where in the day that you eat of the fruit, Adam, you shall die. But he died at like 900 and something years old. So he didn't quite get to a biblical day. This is the thinking that went on behind that. And then the week of creation, 6 days of toil and strife with 1,000 years rest. We saw with some ancient Jewish writings that thought it'd be 1,000 years of conflict. But same basic thing. Scripture, of course, is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and Revelation is holy scripture. However, for what it's worth, there are other ancient apocalyptic texts that support a literal kingdom of God on earth with Messiah ruling. These other texts are not scripture and have no authority. They just show us what people thought at the time of Christ. They show us Jewish expectation at that time, and if they do state a duration for an earthly kingdom, if they do at all, it's often another number, some random number or whatever. Here's just one example right from the Apocrypha. This is in part of Roman Catholic Bibles. It's from the book of 4 Ezra, or 2 Esdras, as it's also known. Esdras is Latin for Ezra. It was purported to be written by Ezra in the 5th century BC. No, it wasn't. It's a fake. It was probably written in the 1st century AD, more likely. Not scripture. But nevertheless, for Ezra, chapter 7, verse 28, for my Messiah shall be revealed with those who are with him, and he shall make rejoice those who remain for 400 years. Other non-authoritative texts also specify 400 years. Talmud says 400 years. So what's my point in all this? My point is that when Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God and when John recorded the book of Revelation to Second Temple Jews, it was old hat. So what made the early Christian church change its tune? from earthly kingdom to spiritual kingdom? Well, I'll tell you. There's a couple of historical reasons. Historical reason number one, Hellenism. As the church became almost exclusively Gentile, it became more and more Greeks man in its thinking. Consider Paul's interaction with the philosophers at Mars Hill. Acts 17, 31-32. God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. The text goes on to say, some said, tell us more. But a lot of them mocked because Jews didn't believe it. The Greeks believed that physical existence was a burden to be escaped for a non-physical afterlife. How many tombstones do you see at rest? This person's much better. They're much better now. They're in a better place now. The tradition of putting coins on the eyes of dead people was twofold. It was to hold their eyelids closed, but it was to pay the boatman. It goes way back to Greek times, as the boatman took the soul across the river Styx to the afterlife. Eastern religions are the same. The goal is to escape the wheel of reincarnation and obtain eternal bliss consciousness in a non-physical state. The Christian church affirms the resurrection of the dead. All the creeds say it. But in practice, the gospel is all about, are you going to heaven when you die? Because it just fits with our Greek mindset. By the Middle Ages, the Christian's goal had become to spend eternity in heaven enjoying the beatific vision, gazing for eternity on God, the Father, God the Son, Mary and the saints. Today, the Roman Catholic Church still maintains the resurrection of the dead, but continues to affirm the beatific vision. This is just one from the Catechism. Because of his transcendence, God cannot be seen as he is, unless he himself opens up his mystery to man's immediate contemplation and gives him the capacity for it. The church calls this contemplation of God in his heavenly glory the beatific vision. Now, in context in this one, this particular one, it's just saying it's also possible in this life, but elsewhere in Catholic teachings, it's what you get to see when you die. Unsurprisingly, most Christians today, irrespective of their denomination, would concur with this image. It's from a Bible class given in a Protestant church of class in California. Heaven is my home. Is it? Not to me, it isn't. Heaven is a wonderful waiting room while I await my physical resurrection and glorification and immortality just like his. We don't know what we shall be like, but when we see him, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. Second reason was the continued existence and influence of the Roman Empire in one form or another for several centuries. Do you remember Rome was supposed to be vanquished and replaced by the kingdom of God with Jesus as king in Jerusalem? Instead of Rome being conquered by force, the church became a powerful organ of the Holy Roman Empire, which wasn't really all that holy, if I'm to be honest. Therefore, the bronze feet of the statue in Daniel 2 and the ghastly fourth beast in Daniel 7 were replaced by the church as the kingdom of God, and that's why Christian writings from the 4th century onwards proclaim the church as being the kingdom of God. Augustine of Hippo, in one of his books, City of God, chapter 20, verse 9, thus the church is already now the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. And that's still pretty much the party line to this day. By the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had divided itself into three main groups. They said there's the church triumphant, that's the saints enjoying the beatific vision, ruling with Christ in heaven. There's the church militant, doesn't mean we take up arms, it means we battle against sin and we battle against wickedness. And then, of course, they had the saints burning in purgatory for their venial sins, that's the church penitent. The two top decks, the Christians in heaven with the Christians on earth, had become the kingdom of God. Thomas Aquinas, brilliant Catholic thinker. He wrote this against a commentary on the writings of Peter Lombard. He said, the church militant is called the kingdom of God, but then also as the assembly of those who have already safely attained their goal, and in this sense the triumphant church is called the kingdom of God. He acknowledged it will be better when Jesus returns. And so the Roman Catholic position remains to this day. The church is the kingdom of God, but we're waiting for the final kingdom of God at the end of time. What saith the Protestants? What are the reformers? How did they view the kingdom of God? They retained the Catholic perspective. Or did they retain the Catholic perspective? Sorry. The church is the kingdom of God on earth.
It's 11:30.
Generally speaking, because there are different ideas within various Protestant groups or Reformed camps, but essentially they say there are two kingdoms of God. Some of them, coincidentally using sacramental terms of the Catholic Church, some say the kingdoms of God are the kingdoms of power and grace. The kingdom of power is God's sovereignty. It's absolute. No one would deny that. Christ rules from the right hand of God now over those who have responded to the gospel, and they belong to the kingdom of grace, or whatever term they may use. So they got rid of the saints burning in purgatory. But the Protestant kingdom of grace is pretty much the kingdom, Catholic kingdom of God on earth. There's not that much difference, really. And when this age is complete, God will usher in the kingdom of glory, which will supersede the others, a new heaven, a new earth, and an eternal state. But if I'm still a dyed-in-the-wool believer in a literal earthly kingdom, irrespective of the duration or what happens after that, I don't care. Could it be that my problem was with this end? The church is the kingdom now. Here's an amillennial gentleman that I disagree with, but I have profound respect for him. Some of you may know John MacArthur. Saw him interviewed by the late Larry King once. King was trying to get him to say something, you know. He wouldn't. Stuck to the word of God, stuck to the gospel. And I was just so proud of him as a, you know, despite the opportunity to be a star in front of millions of viewers, he was just straight down the line gospel. Back in the signs and wonders days, you know, in the 80s and 90s when it was happening everywhere, there was one of the leaders, forget who, of the signs and wonders push. And his dad was a wealthy man, and he had like a holiday home somewhere that ministers could go and stay for nothing to refresh themselves, you know. And he said, you'd go to dad's place, and it was not uncommon to find a whole bunch of strangers there. And he got in the hot tub with this guy, and they were, you know, talking matters of the faith. The other guy was a Christian. And it turns out it was John MacArthur. Now, John MacArthur wrote a book called Charismatic Chaos. He doesn't believe the gifts of the Spirit exist today. And this other fellow, when he found out, it was astonished, because he said he was such a lovely, godly man. How could he be wrong like that, you know? Does it matter? So anyway, I respect him. But he did a series called The Church is the Kingdom of God. What if he's wrong? That is, what is what Augustine said 16 centuries ago and continues to be taught today indisputably true? Is the church the kingdom of God on earth today? We pray for these offerings, Lord, for the extension of thy kingdom here in Timbuktu. Stay tuned. It's a new year. New year, I can say, stay tuned. Aren't those kids cute? Aren't they beautiful? Yeah. Well, next time, I won't be here next Sunday, but the following Sunday, we'll go back to our expository series in the book of Esther, part 16, pick up where we left off through the chapter into the book. It's our final series. And so in February sometime, we'll start on Revelation.